Amen. We're going to do something a little differently this morning. I was telling the fellows before when we were praying, we are embarking, at least for today, we've been embarking on really a difficult section of text, this Olivet Discourse that Jesus has been sharing with the disciples, and namely for the simple fact that it is a prophetic passage. And then today we're going to be going to another prophetic passage that goes even a little bit deeper. And to that end, I thought I would try a little something, and that is to incorporate some PowerPoint today, because some of it can be a little on the confusing side. I thought maybe if we had something that would be that we could visualize and see, that might help a little bit. So I had first only did this little section, and then prodded my wife to stay up later with me to help me get through and add some more in just to kind of complete the whole picture. So, and I'm going to try to control it up here, and we'll see how how this all works. Sure. It's not working yet, huh? Let's see. It's on. There we go. Okay. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Again, just by way of review, and I try to make the review quicker and shorter as we continue on through this, but it is that last week of Jesus' earthly life before being crucified. And he's come into Jerusalem. He's clashed with the Jewish leadership. He's taken the disciples out of the temple area, out of the city, even across to the Mount of Olives, where they have asked him some questions. He started talking about the temple being torn down and not one stone being on another. And they ask him, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And they also want to know, what will the sign be of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus tells them. He just kind of starts laying it out for them. He begins in verse 6, talking about, again, the destruction of the temple, which is a judgment of God against an apostate nation, the nation of Israel. This would happen sooner than later, of course, in 70 A.D. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And then in verse 8, he delivers a warning to them to not be misled by false messiahs who will be showing up. And then verses 9 to 11, he talks about how there will be social chaos, natural disasters, including wars and disturbances, great earthquakes, plagues and famines, terrors and great signs from heaven. It's not a very happy piece here. And then in verse 12, we spent a couple of weeks on the persecution of believers. Now, the thing again that I keep stressing that you have to remember about these first events that we've already covered is that Jesus tells the disciples point blank in verse 9, these things must first take place, but the end does not follow immediately. In other words, these are all events that will occur sometime between that first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus. But it won't be so close to his second coming that it would be considered a sign that his coming is near. And what we start to see beginning last week were the signs that will take place closer to Jesus' return and the end of the age. In other words, these signs that tell us these two events are really just around the corner. Then starting last week in our text of 20 to 24, we saw the first of these two signs. And it is what we see in Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. Look there as we read, as I read, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her time is near. Excuse me, I misread. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is where I need one of those little, Lindell had put up like little mirrors where he could see so he didn't have to keep looking back. So again, this first event that signals that Jesus is close to coming back. Oh, you know what? Let me do one more thing. Let's turn off those. There we go. Hopefully it'll help a little bit. Is the fact that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies about to make her desolate. But wait a minute. Wait, you say, hasn't Jerusalem been attacked already many times before? The answer is absolutely. And in fact, there have been at least three different times where the city was just virtually destroyed. The first was recorded in Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So guys, this isn't working very well. There we go. I tested it beforehand. I don't know if it's just a battery or distance or what. But there you go, Nebuchadnezzar. Subsequently, the city was ransacked. It was set on fire. The temple and the wall were destroyed. The second was during the intertestamental period when Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, can we grab me some fresh double A's, maybe? Pretty please. Triple A's, sorry. Maybe that's the deal. We'll give that a try. Antiochus Epiphanes captured Jerusalem. He prohibited Judaism with cruel persecution. He looted the temple. He tried to establish the worship of Greek gods by erecting an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering where he reportedly sacrificed a pig. And as I said last week, I believe it's likely that Antiochus is the little horn in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 8. Then thirdly, there was 70 AD when Jerusalem was attacked and mostly burned by the Romans, led by Tacitus. There we go. The question is Jesus referring to either of these three times of destruction in Luke 21? And I believe the answer is no, because it's clear in the passage that Jesus is speaking prophetically of a future time of destruction, not something that happened in the past. If he was referring to a destruction of the past, it would seem he would have said so. Okay, so what about then 70 AD? That would still be in the future with Emperor Titus and the Romans. It's interesting because I believe that's what he was referring to in verse 6 when he was specifically talking about the temple being destroyed. Here in verse 20, he seems to be talking in more general terms of the city and its surrounding region of Judea being made desolate. And so if all of this is true, then remember that the destruction of the temple was included by Jesus in the category of these things must first take place, but the end does not immediately follow. And that would fit well for the 70 AD, because again, it's been nearly 2,000 years since then. In other words, the temple destruction of 70 AD would not be a sign of Jesus's second coming, but Israel being surrounded by armies and made desolate after that would be a sign that Jesus' return was just around the corner. All right. We'll get to Matthew in a sec. If that's not enough evidence, we know this time of desolation will occur until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles are now. It is this time beginning with the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation, then through the church age, which we are in now, when the gospel would, yes, go to the Gentiles. It would go to the Jew first in Jesus' day, then to the Greek or Gentile. So this time of the Gentiles won't be fulfilled until, as Jesus says in Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. We have in Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And friends, the simple truth is this, that Christ will not return until every last person who God desires to be saved during these times of the Gentiles is saved. And then and only then will he return. Excuse me for a sec. Thanks, Dave. Appreciate that. There we go. Thank you. Don't worry about it. We'll give that a try. Thank you. Now, to finish off with our first sign, the text also taught us that this will be a horrible time of great distress upon the land and wrath to the people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So this brings us to, okay, what's the second sign? The first is these armies surrounding Jerusalem, getting ready to make her desolate. What is the second sign? Well, I told you last week that it comes from our parallel account in Matthew and Mark. So go ahead and turn. We'll get our... Matthew 24. This is why I don't do PowerPoint. Matthew 24, 15 to 22. Again, remember that the three gospel writers, they're writing to three different audiences for three different reasons, which is why we get variations in their accounts. In the case of these truths that we are talking about, Jesus is sharing with the disciples. Each of the three gives details that the other doesn't, or leaves out details maybe the other includes. It's when you put these pieces from all of the Gospels together that you get the best and most fullest, complete picture of the puzzle, if you will. So in place of Luke's, back in Luke when we read, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near," Matthew records in 24 and verse 15 the second sign. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And then he quotes something that's the same as Luke. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." And then both Matthew and Mark include, "Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath." And then we have what Luke calls the days of vengeance. Matthew says, "For then," verse 21, "there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, just to, you know, summarize again, this is the Jesus telling the people, when this occurs, you need to get out. You need to get out quick. You need to get far away. Yes, there will be those that will be receiving the wrath and judgment of God, but there will also be even believers there, people that he would encourage to get out. Now, what is the same with all three texts, but with different wording, is the time frame. Matthew mentions a great tribulation. Mark simply says tribulation, while Luke says days of vengeance. And regardless, all three, I believe, are synonymous with each other. The difference between the two signs, then, is that Luke reveals the first sign, being the armies surrounding Jerusalem, getting ready to bring desolation, while Matthew and Mark reveal the second sign, which would be the abomination of desolation. Which would seem to occur after the armies have invaded. So, of course, the big question is, what is this? What is this abomination of desolation? Well, fortunately, Matthew tells us directly that it is what was spoken through the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Mark says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then let the reader understand." And of course, he's talking about here the temple. Standing in the holy place where it should not be is the temple. And more specifically, they got this little inset picture. I know you can't see it that great. This the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where the blood of sacrifices was put on the mercy seat as an atonement for the sins of the nation. And while the ark was no longer there in Jesus' day, it was still considered the Holy of Holies by the Jews. Jesus made it clear that he had a tremendous respect for the temple. He still considered it the dwelling place of God. As he said in Matthew 23 and verse 21, whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And while he cleansed the temple of the sellers and the money changers, he also acknowledged it as his Father's house. So let us go ahead and turn to Daniel and see what this abomination of desolation actually is. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. I'm going to go ahead and set the stage here a little bit. Daniel was a prophet who lived at the time when the Chaldean king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, carrying off many of its inhabitants, most of its inhabitants, to Babylon to become slaves of the Chaldeans. In other words, the Babylonians. This included Daniel, who was actually groomed for special service to the king. To this end, he was educated. He was trained in the ways of the Chaldeans while always maintaining just his absolute honest love for the Lord and devotion to God. In fact, because of his righteousness and obedience to God, God gave him the ability to interpret dreams in much the same way that Joseph did. He did this regarding a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And even though the dream pronounced God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was still faithful to tell him the truth of the vision. Daniel did this again later on when Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar gave a feast where he desecrated the gold and silver utensils that they took out of the Jewish temple by allowing his non-Jewish friends and family and whatnot to use them, to drink out of them, praising the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone as they did so. If you remember, it was at this moment when a human, what appeared? You remember? Hand. A human hand appeared before the king and his guests and wrote something on the wall which was undecipherable to anyone there. It was at this point that Daniel was brought in to interpret what was written, at which time he did, saying to the king, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. That night, if you remember, the king was slain, bringing true that prophecy. Again, whether it was in the interpretation of dreams, this writing on the wall, or under the threat of the lion's den, Daniel never disobeyed God and always sought to honor him in all that he said and all that he did. In fact, chapter 9 spends much time with Daniel in confession, believe it or not. You think, well, what did Daniel have to confess? He was, like David, really, a man after God's own heart, but yet he was confessing the sins of Israel, which just tore him up inside because he understood that it was Israel's sins that brought them to this place of captivity with the Babylonians. Now, I think this is why that God trusted Daniel with so many other visions and dreams having to do with the future of God's people, both Jew and Gentile. Some of them would be very difficult to witness. And in fact, we even hear Daniel say in chapter 7, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And then at the end of this particular vision, Daniel said, quote, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And then at the end of another vision, he said, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. After one particularly terrifying vision, Daniel lost his strength. His color, it said, turned a deathly pallor. He was struck with fear and trembled because of it. And when it was over, he mourned and fasted for 3 weeks. Yet through all of this, Daniel never turned away from God. And God knew Daniel would absolutely do right by him and never falter or waver with the truth of these visions and these dreams, these revelations. Now, that being said, let us consider the context that the first mentioning of abominations and desolation are brought about here in Daniel. I also imagine that you're wondering, what is this abomination of desolation? And we'll get to that as we continue to see what Scripture says about it. So at the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel says this. Daniel 9, look at verses 1 to 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, i.e. the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, so right off the bat, we learn that there are two ways in which this prophecy of Jerusalem's desolations, remember that just means to be laid waste, would be fulfilled. There would be a near fulfillment, namely these 70 years that Israel was being held captive by the Babylonians while Israel was laid desolate. But there's also a future fulfillment to look forward to. And you think, future? You say, how do you come to that conclusion, Pastor? Well, because Jesus interprets Daniel 9, verse 27, when we get there, in Matthew as being something still in the future. And Jesus does this on multiple occasions with multiple texts where he tells us that not only was a piece of Scripture to be understood in its normal historical context of when it was written, but then sometimes Jesus will give it a future context and fulfillment as well, such as is the case here. So, continuing in chapter 9, Daniel has been praying and confessing the sins of the people before the Lord, their sins of acting wickedly and rebelling against God and turning aside from His commandment, from His ordinances. And these were the sins that brought them into exile and caused Israel to be desolated by the Chaldeans. And in any case, while Daniel was doing this, confessing the sins of the nation, the angel Gabriel appears to him in a vision. Look at verse 23 of Daniel 9. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. This is Gabriel talking. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, before we go on, and this is that kind of part that I told you last week, you know, fasten your seatbelts for, because it could get a little bumpy here. I need to say something. We are entering a realm of prophecy that many good and godly people disagree on. It is an incredibly difficult prophecy to interpret, understand, and apply. And it is also one that has many different interpretations depending on who's interpreting and what their method of interpretation is. For instance, here is your, I'll mention this in a minute. Just for the record, I believe in a system called of interpretation called the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. And hermeneutic there is just your $5 word for the day. And you probably heard me mention it before. For the process or method by which someone interprets the Bible. Fancy seminary word for that. There you go. Now, using the literal, historical, and grammatical hermeneutic for interpretation means that we start by taking a literal interpretation of the text. This does not mean that the Bible doesn't use things like figures of speech, such as metaphor, simile, euphemisms, or that there aren't parts where a non-literal translation is more appropriate. What would help us to understand whether something is to be taken literally or not? What do you think? Oh, Sorry, not there yet. But yes, context. Thank you. Somebody said it. I'm getting myself mixed up here. Context is king. That's right. Secondly, we interpret the text grammatically, meaning not simply according to our English Bible translations, but rather we go back to the original languages. The original languages of Scripture are Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And their principles of grammar to understand what was being written. Thirdly, lastly, we interpret historically, meaning in a proper historical context. In other words, how did the original writers mean for their initial audience to understand the text, what they were writing? For instance, Matthew wrote his gospel to primarily Jews of his day. Mark wrote to Gentiles. Luke wrote to somebody named Theophilus, as well as other non-believers, and John wrote to Gentiles as well. Then and only then can we look at actually bridging the text to today and what it means today. Now, lastly, I would say this about good and godly people disagreeing. Nothing in the understanding of this prophecy is going to change the fact that if you are a believer in Christ, your salvation is secure. Amen indeed. That is, you know, most important here, that you, being somebody that has put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins based on what He did on the cross, and then, of course, based on His resurrection, that you too will have that gift of resurrection, eternal life, that is secure, friends. So no matter what we might think or how we might disagree on some of these prophetic matters, that is what's most important, that your salvation is secure. So back to our text. We have this 70-week time period in which these six prophecies of chapter 9, verse 24 will be fulfilled. So if we take these 70 weeks in our normal understanding of a seven-day week, then you're talking about 490 days, which is just under a year and a half. There is absolutely no indication that these things have all happened for the people of Israel during any 490-day period, either during Daniel's time, Jesus' time, or any time since then. And frankly, when you start talking about bringing in everlasting righteousness, no more vision and prophecy, the anointing of the most holy place, it sure sounds like you're talking now about end times kind of events. Certainly Jesus in our Luke and Matthew passages is speaking of end time events, even when he references Daniel. So that being said, is there another way that we might understand what these 70 weeks refer to? And in fact, there is, because in the next three verses, 25 to 27, these 70 weeks are broken down into three groups and then explained in more detail. Look at verse 25 of Daniel 9. Gabriel continues to speak to Daniel. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So, friends, this is referring to the city of Jerusalem. Gabriel first talks of a decree issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, remember, Nebuchadnezzar and his troops destroyed the city, including setting fire to it and tearing down both the temple and the wall. Now we're at this slide. According to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, it was a Persian king, Artaxerxes, who would issue this decree to rebuild the city, not just the temple, mind you, in 445 B.C. And the next thing that Gabriel mentions then is this, until Messiah the Prince. And of course, the Messiah, the Prince, is none other than Jesus the Christ. The question is there only 69 weeks, 483 days, between 445 B.C. and Jesus? Well, no. Of course not. Now, Here's the thing. The Hebrew word for week literally means a unit of seven. It doesn't necessarily mean seven 24-hour periods. In fact, it can mean 7 days, it can mean 7 weeks, but it can also mean 7 months or 7 years. Again, it is the context that gives it meaning. In this case, if we understand it to mean years, and by the way, the Jewish calendar is based on a 360-day year, not 365 days. Well, then we have this. We have 69 units of 7 years each for a total of 477 years. Now, this is very interesting because when you do the math, and I did, part of my sermon prep was a math lesson here, this puts the end of the 477 years almost exactly at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem right before his crucifixion. In other words, the 69 units of 7 years each almost precisely extends from that time of Artaxerxes' decree in Nehemiah 2 to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, Jesus, right before his death. Now, in verse 25, the angel Gabriel also spoke of the 69 weeks being split up as 7 weeks or 7 units of 7 years or 49 years, followed then by 62 weeks, 62 units of 7 years or 434 years. Now, why the split? What does the first 49 years signify? Well, the fact is Gabriel doesn't explicitly tell us. Except he does say this, that the city will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. A plaza literally means streets, and moat can be everything from wall to ditch to actual moat. The idea here seems to be that the first 49 years that are prophesied are about removing all the rubble and basically rebuilding up the city. Let's go ahead and move on to verse 26 of Daniel 9. Then, Gabriel says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now think about it. What's the only time the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing in an earthly sense? His death. His death. And we already established that these 62 weeks with the other seven take us right up to his crucifixion, his death. Let's continue in verse 27. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, here's another place where there are different interpretations of this text. Who is this prince who is to come? And which destruction of the city and sanctuary are we talking about? And while there are, again, different interpretations as to what's going on here, I'm just going to give you the one that seems to be the most natural reading of the text, and that's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The prince being Roman Emperor Titus again and his soldiers. Now notice that both the Messiah's death and Jerusalem's destruction take place after the 69 weeks, but yet before the 70th week. So everything really is kind of fitting in just fine here. Look at verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now we're back to this language of 1 week. One week, one unit of 7 years. And of course, as we interpret, we have to stay consistent with our interpretation, right? So the angel Gabriel wouldn't mean for weeks to be years back in verses 24 to 26 and then suddenly change to 7 literal days. Frankly, I don't think Gabriel ever meant weeks when he used that Hebrew word. Again, it was talking about this unit of seven. Now, this being said, while verse 27 sounds like some things that Roman Emperor Titus might have done, such as stopping sacrifices and grain offerings, which he did, of the Jews, and committed abominations regarding the temple and making the place desolate, we know Titus didn't take 7 years to do all of this, but rather it all happened in about 5 months. And what's more is that Gabriel says that this prince will make a covenant with the many for this 7 year period. But in the middle of the 7 years, he will break the covenant by stopping the sacrifices and grain offerings. That indicates that the many he is making the covenant with would be the people of Jerusalem and or Israel. This is something Titus did not do in 70 AD. In fact, we learn a little bit more of this last seven units of seven in Daniel chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. Daniel chapter 12. Starting in chapter 12, verse 1, we most likely have Gabriel continuing to reveal prophecy to Daniel. He says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," that would be, yes, the archangel Michael, "will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So what's the description here? But I think obviously the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, where the book of life is opened and all men are brought out of the grave and stand before Christ, then those whose names are written in the book of life, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are rescued unto everlasting life. Those whose names are not found written are those who have rejected Jesus in their unbelief and will be sent to the lake of fire for a life of disgrace and everlasting contempt, as Gabriel says here. Let's continue. Chapter 12, verse 4. "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. And many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." Well, we're going to skip down to verse 8. "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said," this is Daniel talking now, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days," signifying 3.5 years, friends. It's interesting that this is those 3.5 years. In other words, we have that 70th week. We have that last 7 years. And there will be 3.5 years until the sacrifices and offerings are halted, followed by another 3.5 years of desolations by the abomination until its culmination at the end time. Now, considering again that Matthew called this time a great tribulation and that Jesus identified it as a sign of his return and the end of the age, this prophecy then in Daniel 9, verse 27, and now here in chapter 12, surrounding this abomination of desolation, I believe most certainly is not the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD anymore. Except in Daniel 11:31. Daniel 11:31 seems to be talking there about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was that one in the intertestamental period that went in and had the abomination of desolation when he sacrificed the pig. And what this also means is that the 70th week, Yes, it does not follow immediately after the previous 69 weeks. But rather, there is a gap of time between the two, which we are currently in the middle of, right here and right now. Instead of being Titus's destruction of 70 AD, it is the time before Christ's return when this prince of Daniel 9, elsewhere described in the Scripture as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the abomination of desolation, and the beast who is indwelt by Satan and by whom some have dubbed the Antichrist, will wreak havoc on the world, but whom also will receive the judgment of God, such as we have started to talk about here in Luke chapter 21. So, as we wrap this up this morning, looking back again, Luke 21, you don't have to turn there, but we have first seen these two signs of the return of Jesus, or of, we might say, the imminent return, the near return of Jesus and the end of the age. Namely, again, that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies with her desolation near, with the second sign being when the prince of Daniel 9 and 12, that man of lawlessness and son of destruction, the beast of Revelation and the abomination of desolation appears. What will happen next? We'll have to tune in next week. But I assure you, it won't be quite as maybe tricky as just getting through some of this text. And I would say that I appreciate you greatly for bearing with me on this. It was a bit of an experiment to kind of, one, use PowerPoint and hopefully to try to make that a little clearer and realizing that we have to get into this somewhat. I didn't just want to brush over it and say, well, you just have to trust me on this, so we're not going to go to Daniel 9. I felt we needed to, but I, again, appreciate you just kind of hanging in there with me. But as we wrap this up this morning, what again do we take away from this, what we've learned here this morning and even last week? And the application is similar to last week. Lest you think that this doom and gloom prophecy, or this prophecy is just a kind of doom and gloom, remember this, it's only doom and gloom for the unbeliever. It's not doom and gloom for the believer. Our salvation is secure and we know where we will be. We know where we are going. We know that there is no condemnation in Christ. We know that God loves us and will certainly take care of us until His Son returns or He brings us home, whichever happens first. But what this also should remind us of is just the fact that God is indeed sovereign. God is sovereign in His righteousness to judge. That should be something that encourages our hearts. It's something that all human beings are innately built with, being made in God's image, and that is for a sense of justice. Yes, we might say that sometimes people's sense of it gets very skewed, but the fact remains is it's all in us, the sense of justice. And God is a just God. God will punish wickedness. And I think as we consider that, we have to ask ourselves, where do we stand before God? Where do you stand before God? If Jesus were to return right now and open those books, would your name be found written in the book of life? And if you're unsure about that, there is a way to be sure. And that is by confessing your sin to the Lord Jesus and trusting in what He did on the cross to save you. And not just that He died, but that He went into the grave for 3 days, but was resurrected so that you too could know that you would have that same gift of resurrection. And then lastly, knowing these things and what the future has in store really should encourage us to proclaim Christ, reflect on Christ in our own lives, serve Christ all the more, and to that end, evangelize the lost. That's the one thing we won't be able to do once we're in heaven. Share Christ with anybody, because there won't be any need. May this spur us on to share Christ, that none would go through the kind of judgment and end times events that the Lord is talking about here. So, it is good to watch for Christ. We want to be ready for Him. We want to be found faithful, but at the same time, we have work to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for this morning, and just for these folks' willingness to be here this morning and to go down this road that can be kind of difficult at times, Lord, to understand, to explain, to kind of grasp. I pray, Lord, that we have a better and deeper understanding of what to look for, Lord, to what to expect before Your return. But again, Lord, as far as we are believers, we're all about come, Lord Jesus, come. Because, Lord, we have nothing to fear, nothing to fear at all, and everything to look forward to. And Lord, if there is somebody here this morning that needs to put their faith and trust in Your Son, Jesus, I pray they would do it by praying in their own heart, in their own mind right now, Lord, praying to You and just asking for Your forgiveness. And Lord, them just relaying to You that they trust now Your Son, Jesus, and what He did on their behalf. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. And we all said, amen. Certainly, if you'd like to know more or have any prayer requests or would like to talk about the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, I would love to talk and share with you some more or pray with you. I'll be out in the back. And with that, you are dismissed.